Good morning, everyone. Please grab a seat. It's lovely to see you. Let me add my welcome to Simon's, especially if you're here visiting. I'm John, I'm one of the ministers here. And can I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 45? If you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 471, Psalm 45. As you're arriving there, some of you look a little tired this morning. I gather England won last night, partly because half the church seemed to text me about it. As a Scotland fan, I want to say congratulations, graciously, if not entirely enthusiastically. But this morning we turn from one kingdom's very temporary glory to the king whose throne is forever and ever. Let me say a short prayer and let's read Psalm 45. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, please open our eyes to behold the beauty of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Please do keep that open in front of you, and there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet and on the screen if that's helpful to you. You can really tell a lot from the way people sing, I think. Some of us are watching the World Cup, and I love when the camera moves along the line during the national anthem. Some players barely move their lips, looking slightly embarrassed to be caught caring. Others are completely different, eyes shut, hand on heart, belting it out, absolutely unashamed. One person's technically singing, the other looks like his heart is in it. And Psalm 45 begins with that second kind of singing. Look at verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This isn't embarrassed mumbling. It's a heart overflowing because the king is beautiful. And that may already make some of us feel a little uncomfortable. Some of us are happier thinking true things about Jesus than feeling deeply about Jesus. Maybe we're more comfortable with arguments than we are affection. And perhaps, especially for some of us blokes, that the language of bridegroom and bride can feel strange. We're not always sure what to do with the Bible saying Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. But Psalm 45 doesn't apologize for going for the heart. It is a love song. It wants us to see the king as beautiful and have our hearts moved by him. And that is especially striking when you remember where we are in the Psalms. We've been in the series for just 2 weeks. Psalms 42 and 43 gave us the downcast believer. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Psalm 44 last week gave us the suffering church, crying, why do you hide your face? That psalm ends with people bowed down to the dust. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And then comes Psalm 45. It's a radical gear change. After all the tears of Psalms 42 to 44, the band suddenly strikes up and we hear, here comes the bride. But that's not random, that's God's answer. After the tears and the dust, God gives us a love song. Why? Because the hope of God's suffering people is not finally found in our circumstances changing or in our ability to understand everything God is doing, or even in pretending the pain is not real. Our hope is found in the King. Now, before we go any further, it's worth saying how we're meant to read this psalm. Psalm 45 began life as a real royal wedding song for a real king in David's line. There is a historical king, a bride, a palace, a royal future, and the nations looking on. But very quickly, the language becomes too big for any ordinary king to carry. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 17, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. So Psalm 45 is not less than a royal wedding song, but it is much more. It points beyond the king on the day to the king God promised. Hebrews 1, which we read earlier, tells us plainly that this king is Jesus, the Son whose throne is forever. And so as we read Psalm 45, we're looking at a royal wedding in Israel several thousand years ago, and we are looking through that wedding to King Jesus, the beautiful bridegroom, whose name will be praised forever. And so first in our handouts, behold the King in all his beauty. And notice how surprising this is. Psalm 45 is a wedding song, and at most weddings, who is everyone looking at? Scott and Ashlyn are getting married on Friday. I love Scott. He scrubs up well. He'll look lovely in his kilt. But when Ashlyn walks in, nobody is going to be looking at Scott. And quite right too. But Psalm 45 does the opposite. Before the camera turns to the bride, the psalm says, look at the groom. Look at the king. And that's deliberate. Before the bride is called to leave anything or belong to him or bow before him, she is shown his beauty. I've got a couple couple subheadings in there to help us follow. First, his words give life. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Isn't that an incredible description? The word is the language of beauty, majestic masculine beauty, matchless worth, incomparable perfection. He stands out from the crowd, the most wonderful human being who ever walked the earth. And the first thing praised about his beauty is his speech. Grace is poured upon your lips. Not the occasional gracious word. Grace is poured upon his lips. God's blessing rests on him forever. And he always speaks the right word at the right time in the right way. His words are full of kindness and truth and wisdom and life. And I think we know how precious that is, because we know what words can do. Words can wound and shame and manipulate and promise life but leave us empty. Some of us still carry words spoken years ago, words that replay when we are tired or weak or ashamed. That has been part of the pain of these Psalms already. In Psalm 42, enemies said to God's people, "Where is your God?" In Psalm 44, God's people knew disgrace and shame and taunts and reviling. But this king's words give life. The Lord Jesus says to a dead little girl, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." And she gets up. He says, "Lazarus, come out," and the dead man comes out from his tomb. He says to weary sinners, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls." No wonder the Apostle Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I've been asking myself, whose words do I believe and replay when I feel low or tired or ashamed? The words of Jesus do not flatter you or shame you or leave you empty. They tell you the truth. They give you grace. They raise the dead. Second, his victory makes things right. That's in verse 3. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." That is possibly strange language for a wedding song. Imagine the best man speech on Friday taking a sudden turn. "Scott, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one." Memorable, yes, not quite the vibe we were expecting, perhaps. But this is a royal wedding. The king isn't ornamental. He is armed. He rides out. He conquers. But the beauty of his victory is verse 4. "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." He doesn't ride out for ego or greed or revenge or pride. His cause is truth, meekness, and righteousness. And at the heart of that cause is the gospel. Sinners forgiven, enemies reconciled to God, death defeated, and a new creation brought in. I think we know how beautiful that is because we know what power is often like. Leaders lie, the strong protect themselves, people use influence to get their own way, nations go to war for greed and glory, but not this king. You see it most clearly at the cross. Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king, gentle and lowly on a donkey. His enemies mock him, his friends scatter, his body is nailed to wood. And yet there, he conquers, lies with truth, pride with meekness, wickedness with righteousness, sin by bearing it, death by dying, and then he rises again. And so when evil looks strong, when the church feels weak, when Psalm 44 feels more like our experience than Psalm 45, behold the King. His victory makes things right. And third, his throne will never fall. Look at verse 6 with me. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. I think this is the summit of the psalm. The king's throne is forever. His scepter is upright. And this is where the language becomes far too big for any ordinary king to carry. And sometimes Israel might have sung this song with a good king on the throne, and you could maybe see glimpses of it. Solomon at his best, Hezekiah at his best, Josiah at his best. But imagine singing this royal wedding song when Manasseh got married, one of Judah's darkest kings. He brought idolatry into the temple, burned his son as an offering, and filled Jerusalem with blood. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, really? You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, really? At that point, singing Psalm 45 wasn't flattery or praise, it was faith for God's people. God was teaching his people to look through the king they could see to the king he had promised. And Hebrews 1 told us that the promised king has come. Verses 6 and 7 in our psalm are quoted in Hebrews 1. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, forever and ever. That is Jesus, truly man, born in David's line, truly God, the eternal Son, the King whose throne will never fall. And so when promising leaders disappoint and bad leaders destroy and institutions wobble and empires fall and everything else feels fragile, behold the King. His throne will never fall. And fourth, his joy fills the palace. Halfway through verse 7, look with me. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. And now the psalm gives us an overwhelming, multi-sensory experience. You can see the gold, you can hear the strings, you can smell the warm spice and rich perfume on the king's robes. The palace is full of music and beauty and fragrance and honor and joy. And the key word here is gladness. The king isn't cold or joyless. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. His joy fills the palace. And we need to hear that, because we often suspect the opposite, perhaps, don't we? We know Jesus is right, but we secretly suspect that out there is all the joy. We can imagine obedience as gray and sin as colorful. But Psalm 45 says, look again. Jesus himself said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. His first sign was at a wedding, turning water into the best wine. And history is heading to the marriage feast and banquet of the Lamb. And even now, we can know something of that joy, that the joy of sin confessed and forgiven, the joy of singing when you're sad and discovering again that hope is still true, the joy of hospitality around a table or a picnic blanket, the joy of the Lord's people carrying one another through Psalm 42 days and Psalm 44 seasons. Not easy joy, not shallow joy, but real joy, because it comes from Him. This first point, this initial section, it's not mainly here are four attributes of Jesus. It's look at Him until your heart warms. His words give life in a world where words wound. His victory makes things right in a world where power corrupts. His throne will never fall, and His joy fills the palace in a world of thin and fading pleasures. And if this is the King, then the call to come to Him isn't cold duty. It is an invitation into joy. And that's our second point this morning. Come to the King and belong to Him. And again, the order matters. Only after the bride has seen the King's beauty does she hear the call to come. Verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Hear, consider, incline your ear. Listen carefully, think deeply, let this sink in. And what is it that's meant to sink in? Forget your people and your father's house. Of course, this does not mean loving Jesus to the exclusion of every other love, as if children and family and football and food and ordinary human joys no longer matter. No, God made those loves, and in their proper place they are good gifts. But no earthly love can be Lord. No old loyalty can sit on the throne. So do love your children and your family, enjoy football and food, but let every love take its proper place beneath the King. And I find that really searching, because old loyalties don't always feel old. They feel normal. The desire to be liked, the longing for romance, the expectations of family, the pressure to fit in, the dream career, the comfort and security of money, the secret sin that feels like home still, the bitterness we keep rehearsing and replaying in our heads. Psalm 45 says, hear, consider, incline your ear. Look who He is. Look how beautiful He is. Why cling to lesser loves when this King calls you His own? And then verse 11, and the King will desire your beauty since He is your Lord. Bow to Him. That's astonishing. The King delights in the beauty of His bride, because as we read the whole Bible, we begin to see who this bride is. The Lord loves His people with a covenant love. The Apostle Paul wants to present the church as a pure bride to Christ. Revelation says, the end of history is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the bride is the church, not first me on my own, but Christ's people together. And if you belong to Christ, you belong to His bride. And here's the wonder for me. He doesn't love us because we made ourselves beautiful. He makes beautiful the people He loves. Augustine asked, what beauty does Christ love in his bride except the beauty he himself created in her? Christ loves his church. Christ gave himself for her. Christ washes her, sanctifies her, clothes her, adorns her, and then he delights in the beauty he has given. And so bow to him. And that's not miserable surrender, it's joyful surrender to the King whose beauty we've just seen, that the bridegroom is also Lord, the one who loves his bride also rules his bride. And because this Lord is beautiful, bowing to him is not a loss of joy, it's the way into joy. That's where verse 12 comes in. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Tyre was famous for serious wealth, so talk about a wedding registry. This is not just an ambitious wedding registry, the kind where you wonder whether anyone really needs a 90-pound garlic press. This is the wealth of the nations coming in honor of the king and his bride. Marry this king, and you become, in a sense, the wealthiest bride alive. And then verses 13 through 15. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Not poverty, but riches. A joyful procession and entry into the palace of the king. This is the joy of belonging to Jesus. The joy of sins washed clean. The joy of being clothed in his righteousness. The joy of being blessed with every spiritual blessing. Chosen, forgiven, adopted, accepted, sealed by his Spirit, one day brought home. That really matters after Psalms 42 to 44. The tears are real. We considered that the last two Sundays. The waiting is real. The cost of leaving lesser loves is real. But they are not the end. The end is joy and gladness in the king's palace. So come to the king and belong to him, because King Jesus is beautiful. And belonging to him means leaving old loyalties, but receiving his love and being brought into joy now and ultimately forever. And finally, and more briefly, our third and final point, join the praise of the King that will fill the earth. At the end of our psalm, it looks to the future of this royal marriage. Verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. At a royal wedding, people think about heirs and stability, the next generation. Psalm 45 says this king's marriage has a future. Sons, princes, rule in all the earth. But again, the language is too big for any ordinary king. Princes in all the earth. No son of David ever managed that. But Christ did. But Christ can. Human dynasties depend on sons replacing fathers. Christ's kingdom depends on no one replacing him. He lives forever, and he fills the earth with sons and daughters brought into his family by grace. That is the royal future of the bride. Not extinction, but a family, a kingdom, and a world made new. And then verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. I love that God himself takes responsibility for the future of the king's name. And again, that matters after Psalms 42 to 44. Because the downcast believer asked, "Why have you forgotten me?" And the suffering church asked in Psalm 44, why do you forget our affliction, God? But Psalm 44 gives us a glimpse, a window into the future. God has not forgotten his people. He will cause the name of his king to be remembered in every generation. The church is not a historical society preserving the memory of a dead hero. We are the bride of the living king. And God himself will make sure the name of Jesus is known until the end of time. And therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The people who once fell under his arrows become the nations who praise his name. Psalm 47, in a couple of weeks, will say it. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. And so the encouragement to his bride now is, don't panic when the church looks weak. Don't despair when Christianity looks marginal. Don't live as if Jesus' name is fragile. God will cause his name to be remembered. The nations will praise him forever. So join that praise now. Sing when you feel like it, and sing when you don't. Speak his name with confidence. Invite others to the king. Your praise this morning is not small. Even if it feels small, it's part of the praise that will one day fill the earth. So Psalm 45, God's answer to Psalms 42 to 44. Not an answer that explains everything, not an answer that tells the downcast believer exactly why they feel so low, or the suffering church exactly why God sometimes feels far away. But it's still God's answer. Look at the king. As I've been preparing, I'm desperately aware that I can only do so much to persuade you of the beauty of Jesus. I can put some words in order. I can point to Psalm 45. I can show you his grace-filled words, his righteous victory, his eternal throne, his love for his bride on the cross, his name praised among the nations, but only God can open eyes. Only God can warm hearts. Only God can make the beauty of Jesus feel more real than the sin that is seducing or the suffering that is crushing. So if you're a Christian who feels low or tired or cynical or ashamed or pessimistic or far from joy, please don't pretend. Psalms 42 and 44 give you words for that. But don't stop there. Look at the king. And if you're not yet a Christian, perhaps this psalm is stranger and more wonderful than you expected. Christianity is not finally an argument to win or a moral code to admire from a distance. It is an invitation from the king. So don't refuse him. Behold King Jesus in his beauty. Come to him in joy and join the praise of the king whose name will fill the earth. Let's close by praying to that very king. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty of your Son. Thank you for his words of grace, his words of life, his works of power, his righteous and perfect life, his death for sinners, his resurrection victory, and his everlasting throne. Please, Father, when life is hard, when the church feels weak, when our hearts are cold, help us to behold him again. Help us to help one another to lift our gaze to King Jesus. Help us to come to him in joyful surrender. And please help us to trust the future you have promised. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to